You know that it is possible today to know the gender of a baby born to a virgin before the baby is born and even know the baby's name? Did you know that? Well, when we say that, well, then what's so amazing about this prophecy? You see, we live in the day and age where sonograms that are being done earlier and earlier can determine the gender of the child. But they can't determine it before conception. You can artificially impregnate a woman who is a virgin. And she can have a baby, but you can't do it without the contribution that comes from the man in some scientific way, can you? And you know, you can ask the parents the name that they're going to give to the child whose sex they now know. But you know they can't tell you the child's nickname. That nickname that that child's going to get, that's probably going to stick with them and be remembered by so many people more than the real name. We live in a scientific age, and we're looking today at an impossible birth announcement. Impossible in one way, but not in another. If you can read scientific articles today, I'd say scientific, I don't know if it's bogus science or whatever, but trying to explain how the virgin birth could have happened, rather than deny it, say, well, it happened, but there is an asexual reproduction that's possible as they've discovered it among animals and organisms, and there's what they call pathogenesis or something like that is called, and there are actually articles that you can read, especially in some religious writings about trying to come to grips with the virgin birth, and they go through and they cite those as possibility. Hey, it is possible, but it's possible within the realms of science which we understand, and that's the climate in which we live today. And here we are as Christians, and we're gathering and we're talking about these wonderful Christmas cards from God in the Old Testament that are announcing the coming of the birth of this son, and one of them talks about a virgin birth. And that's what we're going to look at this morning as we think about the Savior who was born in the manger. You see, because God made this seemingly impossible promise concerning the birth of his son, and he kept these promises in wonderful detail, you and I can trust him, and we can find comfort in the future promises that he has made to us based upon his son, who fulfilled this promise that he made in Isaiah 7. And that should bring us great comfort as Christians. This is an Old Testament prophecy. It has a context. It's taking place in history. It's 737 B.C., 737 years before the birth of Christ. Ahaz is king of Judah. This is the divided kingdom. You had David who through his wars, extended the kingdom. His son made the kingdom rich and famous with his riches and with his wisdom. And then Solomon's son and another who was jealous for the throne fought, and Solomon's son foolishly made bad political decisions, and 10 of the tribes went with the other king to the north. And so we have Jeroboam and Rehoboam in the northern kingdom, and the kingdom's divided, and they're ungodly. That the northern kingdom, much more ungodly, but for the most part, we have ungodly kings. And then we come to Ahaz, and he's one of the pinnacles of ungodliness, and he's the king, and he's allied with Israel has at the northern kingdom allied with Syria to destroy Judah. That's what we were told in verses 5 and 6. And so God through Isaiah comes to Ahaz, and he promises Ahaz that the king of Judah that he would deliver Judah. And God told Ahaz to ask for any sign, and Ahaz was trying to pretend to be too spiritual to need a sign, unlike Gideon. And he said, oh, I don't want a sign. I don't want to tempt the Lord. And so God gave Ahaz a sign anyway. And he predicted that these enemies, who he was so fearful of, Israel and Syria, would be destroyed. And then also Assyria, who Ahaz was thinking of getting into cahoots with, God said, they're going to come and destroy you. And he said, and here's the sign. The miraculous birth of a baby, 735 years later. And so we want to look at this and understand how this works. This prophecy concerning the birth of Christ is one of the most difficult, one of the most debated, and one that has several different interpretations that are viable even among evangelical Bible-believing Christians. I don't want to get into a lot of technicalities. Usually in our Christmas program, we try to keep it a little light and joyful as we prepare for the day, but there's some technicalities in this. But there are three words we're going to consider: difficult, impossible, and wrong. Okay? Keep it simple. Difficult, impossible, and wrong as we look at this. See, first of all, the card from God to us, the sign to Ahaz, predicts the birth of a son. We can say that's difficult. Okay? That's difficult. It's difficult, but it's possible. You got a 50-50 chance, don't you? I remember when a young couple from our first church who went into the ministry, moved up to New England. One time he calls me and he says, Pastor, could you come up to New England in a couple of months and baptize my son? He hadn't been born yet. And they didn't do any tests, but he was convinced there was going to be a son, you know? I kidded him about that, and it was a son. He had two more sons and then a girl. But I worked with a guy. I remember one time he had married, and his wife was going to have a baby, and he was going to go in to see the baby, and he's out shopping, and he bought a football train set, baseball gloves, all this stuff, and he went in, and she had a girl. He said to the doctor, what do you do with a girl? He had all brothers. He had been raised in this sort of macho, mescahoning Italian culture where the men were what it was all about, and he was dumbfounded. He was wrong. So one of my friends was right, and one of them was wrong, and that can happen. You know, how did Isaiah know this? Did Isaiah have a vision of Mary with an elderly Italian woman holding a pencil over her arm on a string, and depending on which way it swung, it was a boy or a girl? They did that to my wife in our first church. You know, what's going on? Isaiah has a vision of some kind that God reveals this to him. And so Jesus was born, he's a boy. But we say, well, that's not so hard. It's difficult, perhaps, taking a chance. You know, the question to ask is it important that it was a boy? And it was important that it was a boy. Last week we looked at Genesis 3:15. He shall crush the head of the serpent. To fulfill that prophecy, it needed to be a son. But it was necessary to fulfill the qualifications of the Messiah. Throughout the Old Testament, the Messiah is promised in various offices. Moses talks about a prophet. He's a prophet, and he says, God says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, among their brothers, and I'll put my words in his mouth, and he'll speak them. And then it goes on to talk about his kingdom. And in Acts 3, that passage is applied to Christ. In Psalm 110, we're told, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And in Hebrews 6, that's applied to Christ. And we're told here, in this next chapter in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, about how he would be a wonderful counselor, Prince of Peace, a mighty God, everlasting Father. And it talks about his government and his kingdom. He's going to be a king. And in Matthew 27:11, Pilate says to Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, it is as you have said. Prophet, priest, and king. And so God didn't promise a prophetess, a priestess, and a queen. He promised a prophet, priest, and a king. And this child to be born was to be a boy. And God didn't take a guess and hope it was going to be a boy. It was a boy by his miraculous power. As I said, difficult. The next word we want to consider is impossible. Okay? Impossible. God's Christmas card to us also predicts a virgin would be the mother of this child. And we say, no, wait a minute, that's impossible. That's not only difficult, but that's impossible. And so say the liberal theologians going back a 100 or how many years it was where, and the virgin birth was challenged throughout church history, but with the Enlightenment and in England and then especially in Germany as it developed among biblical scholars, a great skepticism and rejection of the supernatural, they say it couldn't have been a virgin birth. It didn't happen. I don't know if you know this, but the first year, I think it was the first year that Westminster Seminary was founded, Dr. J. Gresham Machen, the great New Testament scholar at Princeton, was writing the last chapter of his book, The Virgin Birth of Christ. It is a monumental scholarly challenge against all of the liberal critics who said it was a myth, it was a fable, and they give all these reasons. And he proves in that book that it is not possible for that to be. A young woman, and they brought out the first translation, the RSV. It said young woman in the text and had virgin in the margin. And they were called on it in terms of that word and had to change it in the second edition. And this was going on in the early part of the 20th century. I mean, we're in the 21st century now. That battle's over with them. That's ridiculous for us to talk about a virgin birth. And it was a couple of years later that the OPC was founded. And it was founded on the basis of standing against Northern Presbyterianism, denying the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, his sacrificial atonement. And for that, we're thankful. And in the South, the PCA in 1970, doing the same thing and taking a stand for the virgin birth. You see, the Hebrew word is the word Alma. It's only seven times in the scriptures. It's used of Rebecca before she's married. It means a young woman who is unmarried and in this culture, therefore a virgin. You know, Martin Luther, in his studies of Hebrew, and he was a brilliant Hebrew and Greek scholar, he challenged anyone alive at his time that he would give 1,000 guilders to anyone who could prove that this Hebrew word didn't mean virgin. And no one won that bet. Because this word is it clearly is what it means. And so when it comes to the virgin birth, we go, we just scoff it. Or we're going to find some freak scientific explanation about something that happened genetically with the X chromosome and the Y chromosomes. And so here we are. But doesn't the New Testament teach the virgin birth? In Machen's book, he said unequivocally, yes, it does. And you say, well, that's impossible. Well, what did the angel say to Mary? Mary thought it was impossible. And she was thinking right in a way. And the angel said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. One liberal theologian in the midst of all this was very disturbed about this anti-supernatural miraculous stuff. Said, if there is a God, we should expect miracles. And he said, you know, if you're going to believe in God and then not believe that he can do miracles, what kind of God is that? And he was very challenging at that time. Think of the prophecies that are applied to Jesus. In Matthew 1, this took place. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they'll call his name Emmanuel. And it's spoken applying to Mary and the baby she's going to bear. In the Gospels, in Matthew 1:18, it says the birth of Jesus took place when Mary was betrothed to Jesus before they came together. She was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. In Luke 1:35, the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And the child that is born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And we come to the New Testament and we see without question the virgin birth is taught. Now I did mention, I didn't want to get real technical, but there are, other than the modernist interpretation of it in the Old Testament where, you know, virgins don't have babies, it can't mean that, it has to mean something else, it never happened, and they just dismiss it. There are three, in the evangelical world, three interpretations of this passage. One of them is that this is only applies to Ahaz's day. There was a woman perhaps present there, and Isaiah pointed to her. Let's say it might have been Isaiah's wife. There are different theories, but pointed to her and said, you know, this woman who is unmarried right now is going to get married and have a baby, and by the time that baby reaches the age where it can discern right from wrong, these kingdoms will be destroyed. And that's a theory held by some evangelical scholars. The other one is that it is only fulfilled in Christ. that the promise is made there. It has a future fulfillment. That's when it's fulfilled. And the time that would take Jesus to grow from infancy to understand right and wrong, that's the time that Ahaz is going to be delivered. And then there's those who believe in what's called a double fulfillment. They believe that in that day, some of the prophecy is fulfilled. But its ultimate fulfillment is in Christ, tying up the loose end. Because when you read the whole context of it, you begin to get into problems as to how would this happen if it was just in Ahaz's day. So it's a difficult passage in that way. And, you know, they debate about exactly how we're going to interpret this passage in Isaiah 7. But the point is, we come to the New Testament, there's no question. If you just read it, the common sense, plain reading of the Scriptures, Mary was a virgin when Jesus was conceived. Now, those who don't want to believe it just attribute it to myth, attribute it to fable. But the question we have to ask is, why is belief in the virgin birth so important? Dr. Machen said one thing. First thing he says in his book is, it's in the Scriptures and it's taught. That's why it's important, whether we understand why it's important or not. Isn't that the bottom line? But one of the things about it is, if you take this modernistic approach to it, spotting the Son of God in his birth becomes very difficult. I mean, there were young maidens giving birth to babies all over Israel when Jesus was born. This was to point him out, that the shepherds would find him and that they would begin to know who he was. I mean, if you had a son who was arriving in a very dangerous city and you had some friends who were going to pick him up and you said, well, pick him up, he has brown hair. And I remember when I was in the Navy and somebody, I'd be in a bus coming and somebody said, oh, my nephew's in the Navy. You might know him. He wears a white hat. You know, so do the other million guys in the Navy, you know? You know, you would say, pick my son up. He's going to have a yellow hat on with a red hat band and an orange feather, you know? I don't want you to miss him. God didn't want them to miss him, and so he made that sign. But the other thing is that such a birth is absolutely necessary for him to be our Savior. I don't want to be tedious, but I want to just read a little portion from William Hendrickson's commentary about this. He says, the virgin birth blends inextricably with the rest of revealed truth. The supernatural Christ and the supernatural salvation carry with them, by an inevitable consequence, the supernatural birth. Moreover, if Christ had been the son of Joseph and Mary by ordinary generation, would he not have been a human person and as such a sharer in Adam's guilt, hence a sinner unable to save himself and unable to rescue others from sin? In order to save us, the Redeemer must be one person. He must be both God and man and sinless man. The doctrine of the virgin birth satisfies these requirements, and it reveals to us Jesus Christ, one divine person with two natures, divine and sinlessly human. To account for all the marvelous works performed by Jesus without assuming a supernatural origin would be difficult. And then there was the entire sinless life. The stories told that an unbeliever once asked a Christian this question: if I should tell you that a child had been born in this city without a father, would you believe it? And he said, yes, only if he should live as Jesus lived. And the virgin birth is tied up in all who Jesus was as he comes into this world as the Son of God. Now the last word we'll look at, or the phrase rather, is wrong. That's wrong. You see, God's Christmas card to us predicts that this virgin is going to call her son Emmanuel. We go, no, wait a minute, that's wrong. That's not what she called him. And you know, it's not difficult to know the name of a child before the child is born, even if it's 735 years earlier, if the name is passed down and there are these traditions which the Jews had. But it's wrong, however, if the child is called some other name. If you call some other name, then that's not the one. And so you go to the manger and you say, we're looking for this one whose name is Jesus. Well, his name is Emmanuel. Well, that's not the one. You know, you think about the confusion of this. But in Matthew 1 and in Luke 1, both Joseph and Mary are told when he is born, called him Jesus. The word means Savior. And he's going to save his people from their sins. But the second thing to think about is it is not only difficult, but virtually impossible to know a person's nickname. 735 years, or even the day before they're born. You know what a nickname is? The word literally means additional name. It would be nice to go around and have most of you tell us your nicknames, because sometimes they're really funny. I had an elder in my church, First Church, Punky. You know, one time I introduced him publicly at a missions conference, Punky, and he came up to me and he said, would you say Alvin? You know, we just called him Punky. It's all I knew him by. I had a friend, I just preached at his funeral sermon. For a catchy title, I called the sermon Gumsy 316. His name was John, but nobody remembered his name. His whole life he was Gumsy. His name was John. Think about that name, John. Jehovah is gracious. There was nothing about this friend of mine in his whole life that ever made you think anything about Jehovah. He was, you know, and I'll say he was an ungodly guy, and we were good friends up to the day of his death. I would talk to him about the Lord, and he'd change the subject. He didn't want to hear it. But we called him Gumsy because he had all his teeth pulled out when he was about 12. And that described him better than John. Now, here we have Jesus, whose Father is God. He knows who Jesus is. He knows what he's going to do. And he gives him this name, Emmanuel, and all those other names. You ever see that poster with all the names of Jesus on it? They're all nicknames in a sense. His name was Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus son of Joseph, as they would understand it in their culture. But the meaning of the nickname is what's really important, isn't it? It means God with us. Jesus is the Son of God. And I remember when I was being trained and training others to present the gospel, and we say to people at times, Jesus is the Son of God, we sort of lose the true meaning of that in the way that is phrased. And so we would teach people to say, when you talk about Jesus as the Son of God, say, he's God the Son. He's divine. He's a divine person. And when you tell that to modern hearers, you know, that's sort of shocking to them nowadays, because there's been so much teaching about the fact that he was just a man, a good teacher. The deity of Christ went by the wayside a long time ago in the majority of what is called Christian churches in the world. But it didn't surprise Mary. You know, Mary knew that he could create wine out of water before John 1:1 was written. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Mary had this understanding. I like that passage where it says she pondered all these things in her heart, all these things that she's heard about Jesus and saw him done. She kept within her heart and pondered them. She began to realize who this is. Now, I want to end with this and then answer this question. Well, then why is it necessary that he be Emmanuel, that he be God with us? You know, our confession, our larger catechism, there's a question that says, why did Christ, the Son of God, become a man? And it says he became a man by taking upon himself a true body and reasonable soul. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance and born of her, and yet without sin. The very next question is there because it's a question that people ask naturally after that, and is, why was it required that our mediator should be God? Why did he have to be God? I mean, God can do anything. Why didn't he just save us? And in fact, there was an argument like that. It could be anything. It didn't have to be the Son of God. It could have been a lamb. If it could have been a lamb, it could have been a chicken. If it could have been a chicken, it could have been a rock. If it could have been a rock, it didn't have to be anything. And then that's where they get to the point where you don't need a sacrifice. It had to be the Son of God. God doesn't do things that aren't necessary. And this is what it says. It was required that the mediator be God, that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God, the power of death, that he would give worth and efficacy to his sufferings. Think about that. Sin is an infinite crime against God, and it demands an infinite payment. And only a divine son could give that infinite payment. And then it goes on to say, to give obedience and intercession, to satisfy God's justice, to procure his favor, to purchase a peculiar people, and give his spirit to them, and conquer all their enemies, and bring them to everlasting salvation. We don't have Joe Smo, the plumber from next door, sitting at the right hand of God. We have the Son of God. The only one who can do it. And so let me wrap this up by just making application. You know, the obvious application is simply God kept his promise to Ahaz. He's going to deliver Judah from Syria and Israel in the time it takes for a child to come to understanding, 1 or 2 or 3 years. And he came and he kept that promise. And God will keep every promise that he has made to you and to me that are tied up in his Son, and who his Son is and what he's going to do. You see, God made the Jews wait 735 years for the real deliverance of Judah to come. Tim Keller has a good quote in his new book on Christmas. He said this, "You can't judge God by your calendar. God may appear to be slow, but he never forgets his promises. He may seem to be working very slowly and even to be forgetting his promises, but when his promises come true, and they will come true, they always burst the banks of what you imagined. God's grace virtually never operates on our time frame, on a schedule we consider reasonable." And he didn't with the birth of his son, and he isn't with so many events and things going on in our lives, and we need to trust that he's kept that promise, and he'll keep all the other promises to us as well. All things work together for good. And whatever you're going through right now, and you're saying, how can this be good? Trust God and wait. And one day he will reveal to you the goodness in it. Now, why the prophecies here and the pressure to Ahaz. Ahaz is of the house of David. And the house of David must continue so that David's greater son can be born in Israel. And that's what's going on. The important point here ultimately is the deliverance from economic problems or family problems or even what we call world peace in our time. The promise of the defeat of Ahaz's enemies in 2 years confirms the more important defeat that we heard about last week in Genesis 3. The destruction of Satan, the payment of our sins, and Ahaz needed a savior more than he needed his country to be delivered, and so do we. And that savior is Jesus, virgin born, born to die, that we might live. I mean, why all this scientific denial of the virgin birth? Because like Ahaz, the human heart doesn't want a sign from God. Because when God gives that sign, all of a sudden, you're obligated to obey him. But I am telling you this, when he gives that sign, and you trust in this son who is this sign, you're obligated to obey him, but you will love to obey him. And that'll be your Christmas gift to him. This prophecy points back to Eden, and it points forward to Bethlehem, and it extends to you and me today. Let's pray. Our Father, I pray for those who are among us who don't yet know the Savior, that they might be convinced by this miraculous birth that you are God and that Jesus Christ is your Son and that his death upon the cross is the only way for us to be saved. The great writer of that carol, Philip Brooks, who wrote the carol, "O Little Town of Bethlehem," once said to his congregation, "If Jesus is born 1,000 times in Bethlehem and not in you, you're still lost in your sins." May we face this holiday not in some secular celebration of some temporary joy, but I pray that everyone in this room would face this Christmas knowing Christ to the depths of their heart of their Savior. And when they sing "Joy to the World," it will be coming from a heart full of true joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive the Lord's benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you and cause His face to shine upon you and give you peace. In Jesus' name, amen.